probably Mon back here. Sounds good. Okay. Probably most of you are not familiar with the name of J. Hart Rosedale, and that's okay. I think Mr. Rosedale may still be in the Guinness Book of World Records, but it's for a pretty bizarre thing. Mr. Rosedale made it his goal to visit he made it his goal to visit all the known countries in the world. And in his day, the late 70s, there were 221 such entities. He made it to 219 before he passed away in the late 70s. He's in the Guinness Book of Records. His obsession was traveling, obviously. And as we begin this morning and as we turn to the book of Jude, I want you to think about what is your obsession? What is it that matters to you more than anything else? What would others say after having been around you was your obsession? I think about, and these are true stories, a guy named Francis Johnson from the state of Minnesota got obsessed with a ball of string and wondered if he might be able to amass the world's largest ball of string. And he did it. 11 feet tall, 5 tons, still a record holder. Maybe one of my favorites is Marva Drew from Waterloo, Iowa. She made it her goal, using her standard old typewriter, to type the words. I mean, think about it. Type them out. 1 through 1 million on her typewriter. Somebody interviewed her and they said, Marva, why would you want to do such a thing? And she said, I just love to type. I bet you do, sweetheart. That's a lot of typing, isn't it? Well, those examples are all true, but I think you would agree they're a little bit funky, you know? Something's a little off for somebody to be so obsessed that they want to travel to all the known countries or to gather up balls of string until it's 11 tons or to type words out on a typewriter. And it leads to the question, how am I spending my time? Am I wasting my time in triviality? Am I obsessed with the right things? Which leads to our study of the book of Jude. You may be thinking, where is he going with this today? Hang on, I promise, we're going to get there. You know, I'm the same age as a whole lot of you. Some of you may be a little more mature in years than me, but basically, as I look around this room, I think one thing that should bind us together is the desire to finish well. Don't you want to finish well? There are too many believers that are up like a rocket and down like a rock, goes the saying. You see too many people that their trajectory is just beautiful for many, many years, and then toward the end, they fizzle out. I want to finish well. And that's why I'm excited for us to look at the book of Jude today. I am convinced that the foundation for finishing well is a riveted focus on the faithful love of God. And Jude is writing to believers during difficult days. I mean, they're being persecuted for their faith. The background is probably pretty similar to what you have in 1st and 2nd Peter, okay? People being persecuted, ostracized because of their faith, not just because they live in a fallen world, but precisely because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. People are denying the truth. Chaos seems to reign. And so there are a lot of parallels with our culture. But Jude gives us some real insight. What I want to argue today on the basis of this text is that those who are kept by God keep themselves in the love of God. I'll say it again. Sounds contradictory, but we're going to unpack it. Those who are kept by God, look at verse 1 in Jude. Those who are kept by God keep themselves in the love of God, verse 21. Well, Matthew, which is true? Does God keep us or do we keep ourselves? The answer is yes. Both. Both are true. I am kept and protected by God, but I keep myself in the love of God. Well, my old Greek professor used to say that warning is love's authentic expression in time of danger. Isn't that good? Warning is love's authentic expression in time of danger. If you see someone going down the wrong path, you warn that person. Now, it's sad to me that often Jude is neglected. It's neglected because it is a short letter, just one chapter. It's also neglected because some people would view it as negative. Oh, it's just a bunch of warning. Warning about these false teachers. Warning about how things are going to get worse and worse and worse. And just seems to be negative. Well, warning is love's authentic admonition in time of danger. Authentic expression in time of danger. Frequently neglected is this book, but I think to our own peril. So what I'm going to do today is have you focus on the first verse. Look at that greeting. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James. Now, Jude is the half-brother of Jesus, but he's reticent about appealing to that. He just wants to stress the fact that he's a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. To those who are called, beloved in God, greatly loved by God, and kept by or for Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, jump down to verse 17. In verses 3 through 16, what you have happening is Jude is saying, hey, we have a common salvation. We need to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We've got to beware of these false teachers who make these claims. They make these high-sounding, highfalutin claims, but they live immorally. They're full of promises, but they're empty on the inside. God's going to judge them. That's the idea. That's the tenor of 3 through 16. Now look at verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions. Worldly people, and notice this, devoid of the Spirit. They have no Holy Spirit. Look at the contrast next verse, verse 20. And here's where we're going to park today, verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, the word means greatly loved by God, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Well, there it is. I think the Word of God in Jude tells me what must be the obsession of my life. Now, and until I breathe my last breath. It is to keep myself in the love of God. Well, somebody might ask, does this passage mean that I've got to focus on my love for God? Whose love are we talking about? Well, the grammar of the text makes it clear. I am to keep myself in the sphere of God's love. So the focus of the text, while it focuses on my responsibility, in the first place, however, focuses on the fact of God's faithful love of me as a believer. So let's park it right here for a moment, okay? What's going to sustain you when the unexpected happens, when the bottom drops off, when there's chaos all around you, when you're mistreated, misunderstood, maligned? What's going to keep you on track? Answer. Not how wonderful and how great your love for God is, but the certain knowledge of how beyond words beautiful is His love for you. That He will never, ever, ever let you go. Keep yourselves in the love of God. So you keep yourself in that sphere. And I might add, the command here is a powerful imperative. It's phrased in such a way that Jude is saying, if you don't hear anything else, hear this. Here is the timeless, urgent thing you need to do in your life. Keep yourselves in the sphere of God's love. Well, then we come to verse 1 and verse 21, and the apparent contradiction. It is a paradox. As Dr. Criswell might say, it is a mousterion. How do we make sense of it? I am kept by God and then I keep myself in the love of God. And all through Scripture, don't you see? I chose you before the foundation of the world, and then whosoever will may come. Which one is true? Both are true. Does God do the saving? Does He take the initiative? Absolutely. Do I have a responsibility to cooperate with the grace of God? Absolutely. And I must hold those in balance. Otherwise, I move away from the clear teaching of Holy Scripture. Well, I've said it to you 1,000 times before. I love the Dallas Willard statement. Grace is opposed to earning, not to effort. Sadly, among evangelicals and sometimes even sadder among Baptists, there's this misunderstanding of salvation. We treat our baptism as if it were a baptism of fire insurance rather than a baptism of fire endowment. We understand, as I was talking to one of our members this morning, we understand the doctrine of justification, but we're pretty shaky on sanctification. That is, we understand that we're saved by the shed blood of Christ. We're declared right with God through the finished work of Jesus. And that's great and that's important, but the Bible also teaches sanctification, that fancy word, that $25 word that speaks of the Holy Spirit taking up residence in my life for the sole purpose of conforming me to the image of Jesus Christ. That's sanctification. And I think this text is dealing with that. That's what keeping yourself in the love of God is all about. But we get this idea that the Christian life is a breeze instead of a battle. That it's a cruise ship instead of a battleship. And we're wrong. I mean, I wish it were a cruise ship. I wish it were easy, but you and I know that's not the case. Well, I think the book of Jude calls us to get rid of some faulty theology in our lives. And part of that faulty theology is, put my faith in Jesus, walk the aisle down at First Baptist Bug Tussle, I'm good. Well, walking the aisle, I wouldn't minimize that. Baptism, I wouldn't minimize that. It's an important step of obedience. But the point is, you persevere. You persevere. One of the marks of a person that's truly saved is not that he or she is perfect, but that that person wants to grow, wants to persevere, wants to keep on moving on, doesn't want to just sit and proverbially soak and sour, and you know the idea there. Well, the key is persevering, isn't it? Look at verse 3 for a minute. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I appreciate the believers around me and Christian leaders who say we need to relate to our community in love. We absolutely need to do that. I agree with that. What I would repudiate, however, is the idea that because we belong to Christ, we need to be Casper Milquetoast, Debbie and Donnie Doormat, and let everybody roll over us. That's a strong verb there. Contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, inherent in that idea is an objective body of truth. Not your faith, not my faith, the apostolic faith, the truth of Jesus crucified, buried, risen again, reigning at the right hand of the Father, coming again in power and glory. That's objective reality. We contend earnestly for the once for all delivered faith to the saints, to the set apart of God. So did you see what you have there? There's falsehood out there that would distort and pervert the truth. Notice what Jude does. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. You know, you got creepers in every generation, don't you? Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God. Literally, they twist the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's like Paul wrote elsewhere, and I'm using a paraphrase, shall we goof off that grace may abound? Man, if God's grace is greater than my sin, I can live any way I want to. And Jude was facing the same thing here. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. That'll sober you up, won't it? A whole generation of people died in the wilderness. Why? Because they didn't take God seriously. Because they didn't rest on His promises. Because they didn't cling to the truth that He had delivered. Look at verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he didn't presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Isn't that fascinating? Jude is going to bring up some extra biblical history. He's going to bring up the role of Satan. He's going to bring up the unseen spirit world. And he's going to say, this is serious stuff. You don't neglect the Word of God. You don't attempt to twist the Word of God without some disastrous consequences. Look at what he writes about these people. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Man, Jude is a great illustrator. He's painting for us in bold relief the tragic end result of those who think they're smarter than God, who reject His objective truth, who don't cling to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, we get to the heart of what I want to talk about today. This is where preachers and teachers fail. We say generally, you need to love Jesus. You just need to love Jesus. You know how you grow in the Christian life? You just need to love Jesus. Well, that's true, but how do I do that? How do I do that? You need to keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself, y'all be sure to keep yourself in the love of God this week. Remember, old Matthew told you that. Keep yourself in the love of God. And you walk out of here and you're going, well, great. How? How do I do that? I'm glad Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explains that for us. I'm a grammar nerd. I love my grammar. I love to see how things fit together. I want you to notice something in verses 20 and 21. I'll read it again in English. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, I'm not professing to be smarter than anybody else, certainly not. But when I was growing up, I remember hearing this passage preached. And basically, it was a four-point sermon. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy that is to come. Well, what's wrong with that? The answer, absolutely nothing. Would that be heresy if someone preached it or taught it like that? Absolutely not. But would that be the best way to teach it or preach it? Wouldn't be. You say, Matthew, how you know that? Well, I go back to my high school English class and think about Mr. Ellis in ninth grade English. You know, it's a small world when two members of the Sunburst class had the same high school English teacher. Well, we'll talk about that afterwards. But I learned my grammar. You know what's going on in this text? You have one imperative command that is supported by three participles. And one thing I learned in my high school grammar is you find the main clause and distinguish it from the subordinate clause, don't you? Why? Because the writer is stressing, when you write and when I write, what are we stressing? The main clause carries the heaviest part of the weight. That's what's happening. Well, guess what the single imperative command is in these two verses? Keep yourselves in the love of God. And what you have is around that command, three circumstantial / instrumental participles that modify, that expand. How do I keep myself in the love of God? I build on my most holy faith. I pray in the Holy Spirit. I wait for the mercy to be revealed. So let's spend the rest of our time locking in right there. Okay, what does it mean to build on your faith? But you, beloved, greatly loved by God, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Notice, and it's not just some faith, it's holy. The word means set apart. Once again, faith is not referring to your subjective feelings. It's referring to that body of objective truth that God has revealed fully and finally in Jesus, preserved and passed on by the apostles. And so, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, it's talking about doctrinal conformity. That once for all faith, back to verse 3, that common salvation, that body of teaching. You will look in vain throughout the pages of the Bible to find any teaching about the beauty and the wonder of doctrinal diversity. It's just not there. And you say, well, Matthew, that's pretty narrow-minded. I just remind you, according to Matthew chapter 7, it's a narrow way. If you don't like that, take it up with Jesus. That's what he said. It is a narrow way. The Bible doesn't teach that it's okay for Jerry to believe something about Jesus and for Gary to believe something else and for Matthew to believe something else and for Bob to believe something else. The Bible does not teach that. And I know that's offensive to our modern culture. The Bible teaches that Bob and Jerry and Gary and Matthew ought to believe exactly the same thing about Jesus, and that he is the exclusive way to a right relationship with God, that he lived a sinless life, that he suffered in the flesh, that he died, that he was buried, that he was raised, that he was ascended, and that he's coming again. The Bible does not teach that we should have diverse views on that. Well, you say, well, Matthew, we don't all interpret the Bible the same way. I get that. I get that. There are matters in which we may agree to disagree, but one of us is going to be wrong. There's only one right interpretation for every passage of Scripture, and you may or may not have it. I may or may not have it. But the Bible never teaches doctrinal diversity. Once for all, faith delivered to the saints, doctrine, teaching. But it's not just building on your faith. It's not just assenting to a group of facts. It is a personal commitment. Look at that word build, building. It's a compound word in the Greek New Testament. Literally means building up a house. It's like house building, house construction. Jude is thinking of the foundation of a house. Building on your most holy faith. That settled apostolic truth. Building on your most holy faith. Now, it's important as we build on our most holy faith to avoid what Jude has written here about. And what's he concerned with in these previous verses? He's concerned with people worshiping something other than the Lord Jesus. He's concerned with idolatry. Greg Beale writes about the anesthesia of idolatry, how it numbs us and how it deadens us. You know, that's the black, nasty thing about my sin. First of all, my sin dishonors God. Anytime I sin, I say, God, I think I know better than you, and what you did for me through Jesus on the cross is not that big a deal, and I know what's best for me. But when I sin, I'm also numbing myself and deadening myself. Sin has a way of doing that. It deadens us to the beauty and the reality and the wonder and the worth of Jesus. One of my professors used to say, when it comes to faith, we need to trust the total adequacy of the carrier, King Jesus. Either he's enough completely or he's not enough at all. Yeah. The challenge for us, and I think Jude is hammering it home again, is to flex the muscles of our obedience. It is, it's too easy for us to be numbed to the truth. And I think that's a subtle danger today. As I've said to you many times, there are very few things outside of your Bible and outside of this class and outside of the context of your church family that are going to encourage you to love Jesus and cling to His Word. And so that calls for you and for me all the more to saturate ourselves in the truth. It's really all about appetite. And I'm preaching to you and I'm preaching and teaching to myself. My obsessions, my passions in life are clearly indicated by my appetites. And what I want to have and what I want you to have on the basis of God's Word as we go forward in the third and fourth quarter of our lives, I want us to be characterized by an insatiable thirst and appetite for the Word of God and the things of God and the church of God. That's what I want. That's what Jude is after here. I don't want to stuff myself with the less nutritious, less satisfying meals of the world. You know, when our kids and now our grandchildren are little, what are we concerned about? Well, he's eating too much junk food. You keep giving him that food, her little teeth are going to rot out. Give him some good food, you know. Well, there's a parallel spiritually. And Satan is so crafty. Man, he doesn't mind. I mean, he knows you're probably not an axe murderer. He knows you're probably not going to go off the deep end. But man, if he can keep you from interaction with God's Word and meaningful time in prayer and sharing your faith with your neighbor and keep you caught up in some good things, bingo, he's got you. The point is, Jude is saying, you want to survive the onslaught of what's coming? You better drill down and get some deep roots into the Word of God and the things of God. Okay? That's building up on your most holy faith. Look at the next one. I love this one. Pray in the Holy Spirit. How do I keep myself in the love of God? I mean, God has loved me with a faithful love. He'll never let me go. How do I stay grounded, oriented in that? Well, I can't be a stick in the mud. I've got to work out my salvation, as Paul says, with fear and trembling, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. But I got to pray in the Holy Spirit. It's got to be intoxicated prayer. I like that. Pray in the Holy Spirit, literally under the influence of, in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. Well, Matthew, what on earth does that mean? How do I pray in the Holy Spirit? Well, I wish we had time to park it here, but let me just refer to one verse that has become a new favorite of mine. And many of you are living it now and have lived it. And if you haven't lived it yet, you will. Just jot this down, Romans 8, 26. What does the Bible say? And the Spirit helps us in our asthenia, in our weakness. Now, in that context, Paul is writing about prayer. Y'all ever been there? You want to pray, but you don't have the words. You're so burdened and you're so gripped by situations. A gaping hole in your heart, a disappointment, a setback, an unexpected something. And you want to pray and you hit your knees and literally it's like your tongue is tied up. What kind of God do we have? He helps us in our weakness. Herschel Hobbes, great Greek scholar, a peer of Dr. Criswell's. They were in each other's weddings. But he was a great Greek scholar. He used to like to talk about this word. The Spirit helps. It's really a triple compound word. Soon anti lambano. Soon with anti opposed or other side. Lambano, lift up, help. And Dr. Hodge would explain that when you face a trial in your life, so deep that you do not know what to pray, it's as if the Holy Spirit gets with you on one side of the heavy load and says, let me put a shoulder in it, under it. But not only that, the Holy Spirit goes over to the other side, auntie, and says, I'm going to be lifting over there. I'm also going to be lifting over here. And we're going to lift this thing together by my power. That's how you pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Well, that sounds real spiritual, Matthew. How do I pray in the Holy Spirit? Well, it makes sense to me that if I want to pray in the Holy Spirit, I need to use words the safest thing I can do in my praying is to use words that the Holy Spirit Himself inspired. And so I would say to you that if it's not a part of your regular daily prayer life, I want to encourage you, on the basis of this text, to incorporate Scripture in your praying. Repeat God's promises back to Him. We've talked about in class the 119th Psalm. Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. What do you think the Lord thinks when our feet hit the floor in the morning and that's the request of our heart? Lord, this day, turn my heart toward you. Don't let me waste time in things that don't matter. Give me life in your ways. I got to think that's praying in the Holy Spirit. I got to think that honors the Lord. Use the words He inspired. And remember that relationship demands communication. I'm in the fourth grade. And in the fourth grade, you can really have some serious boy-girl relationships. And so in the fourth grade, I took a real liking to Sharon. I thought she was the prettiest girl in the class. But in the fourth grade, you got to be smooth. You don't talk to a girl. What you do is, at least you don't talk to the girl that is your prospective girlfriend. What you do is talk to another girl in the class, and you give her a note, and you say, "Will you send this to Sharon?" And on that note, you say, "Sharon, will you be my girlfriend?" And so the missive gets delivered to Sharon, and Sharon also has a representative, and she writes a return note, and it comes back to me through the intermediaries. And I read the note, and it says, "Yes, I will. We are now going together." Didn't that tick you off when your parents would say, "Where are y'all going?" My dad loved to do that. "Going with her, where are y'all going?" But you know, this went on for a few weeks. Sharon, the beautiful Sharon, we were girlfriend and boyfriend. But then the fateful day came when I received a message through her intermediaries that devastated my heart. On that piece of paper it said, "Matthew, I'm breaking up with you." Now, you know, that was a really mature and deep relationship, because I think in the whole course of our three-week relationship, I said maybe two words to Sharon, and she said maybe three words to me. You see what I'm getting at here? You do not have a relationship with somebody you don't talk to, okay? If you want to have a relationship with somebody, you talk to that person. And praying in the Holy Spirit, using the words that He inspired. Last thing, how do I persevere? How do I keep myself in the love of God? Well, I build on my faith, I pray in the Holy Spirit, and I wait for God's mercy. I just got to tell you here, this is where I know I need the Holy Spirit's help everywhere. But this convicts me. How much time did you spend in the last 7 days thinking about the return of Jesus? If you're like me, the truth is you're so busy in the day-to-day stuff that you didn't think about it as much as you should. I spend too much of my time thinking about contingencies, things that might happen, but for the most part, never happen. And the Word of God says one way that I keep myself in the love of God is by thinking about something that certainly will happen. I mean, there's no doubt about it. Jesus will return. Every eye will see Him. Every knee will bow. That's going to happen. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that an interesting choice of word? The eleos, the pity, the loving kindness of Jesus Christ. Why that? Well, probably Jude is thinking of the fact that when the Lord returns and judgment begins, if we get what we deserve, we get damnation and condemnation and eternal torment in hell. What changes that? One thing. The mercy manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, when I think about Jesus returning again, I'm excited. I'm waiting for the pity that's going to be revealed. Think about it. The greatest manifestation of loving kindness and pity and mercy comes when at the end of the way, I'm not banished to hell forever, but instead, I'm clothed eternally with the righteousness of Jesus Christ through his shed blood. That's what Jude's writing about. How do you keep yourself in the love of God? You think about those rock-solid truths. What's going to get me home? My goodness, my track record? What's going to get me home? No. The simple fact that when I didn't deserve it, God, in Christ, flooded me with his mercy and his kindness. Well, notice what happens. Look at the doxology. Good theology always leads to doxology. Look how Jude ends the letter. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all times, now and forever. Amen. It's like Jude is in a verbal pile up here. Man, he can't say enough good things about the greatness and the worth of Jesus. You see, as long as Jesus is not in that place of supreme value and worth and importance in your life, you will misjudge everything else as to its value, and so will I. But when Jesus is known and loved and cherished like Jude lays out for us, then we begin to see the real values in life. I love what Amy Carmichael, the missionary to the India, the great poet, so many great insights. She said of this text, we have the presence and the promises of God. We are meant to march to that great music. Isn't that great? And so I want to challenge myself and you this morning. What music and what message are you marching to this morning? Man, I know you want to. I want to finish well. I want to finish well. I want to go out in a blaze of glory, pointing people to Christ because he's been so good to me. And I want to be done with trivial stuff. And what I need and what you need is the Word of God to keep me from the foolishness and cluelessness that is so innate to who I am. And the only way I get that is when I feast on the riches of his grace and I rest under his sheltering wing, and I do it through saturating myself in the Word of God and speaking God's promises back to him. I keep myself in the love of God. What a message. It was great. It was great then, and it's great now. I couldn't say anything more important to you than what Jude says to all of us. Beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your desire and compassion in revealing yourself to us fully and finally in Jesus. Lord, we are so prone to wander. We are so prone to confuse things and fail to treasure those things that we should. Lord, I pray for my friends and I pray for myself that you would keep us in your love, and that you would empower us and help us to build on faith and to pray in the Holy Spirit and to wait with gratitude and expectation for your mercy that will be revealed. And I pray that as your Spirit empowers us to do that, we will testify to a watching world that there's no love like the love of God in Jesus. That's our hope. That's our anchor. And in that strength, we go forward, all to the glory of the Lord Jesus. in whose name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.